Welcome to another inspirational message from Hillsong Church, London.
I don't know about you, but I actually believe we're a community of people. I believe we are a church that can change the world. I honestly believe that. I know that everyone wants to change the world and everyone's talking about it and it can be an overused phrase, but if there's any group of people on the face of this earth who are called, not only called, but empowered to make a difference in society, it is the people in this room, the Church of Jesus Christ. And I guess I just want to speak into that today, if that's okay with you. Just maybe, my aim was to encourage you. When it came out in the last service, I felt it was a bit more challenge. But hopefully at the end of this, you get just a, I just want you to believe in Jesus a bit more and understand that the life that he has called you to live and the life he's enabled you to live. Is that cool? Anybody else, show of hands, honesty, who has ever read the Bible and not gotten anything out of it? It's okay. You're human. I was told on Tuesday that I was giving the message in the service today. And my way of doing it, just to be honestly, to try and be as authentic as I can, is whatever I'm reading in my quiet time with God, whatever I'm learning, whatever he's speaking to me about, that's what I want to speak on, because that's what I have the authority to speak on, I suppose. That's just what he's doing. And I heard that. I read the scripture that I'm going to read today, and I got nothing out of it. So I was talking to Ben and I just said, like, look, what is this? Like, what do you think this means? Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, who cares? What does it have in it? How is it going to change people's Monday? And what I had done, and what I realized I had done, is I'd taken one little story of the Bible, pulled it out and read that story in isolation, when actually the Bible is God's continuous story. And it only makes sense when you fit it into context with the words and the stories and the chapters and the books around it. And when I did that, when I put this story that I want to share with you today back into the context and I read into it and saw it from maybe a higher perspective, and what I mean from that is not just this story, but in the overarching story of God, it made sense. So I want to help you go on that journey today before I read the passage of scripture. Is that okay? Because I hope that in doing that, it's just going to make this story make a little bit more sense for you. Is that all right? So we know that from the Bible teaches that God created the sun, the moon, the stars. He created the universe, the galaxies. He created earth, the plants, the animals. And finally, he created human beings. The last thing that he created, and then he rested. And we know that humanity, we know from reading Genesis chapter 3, it wasn't long before humanity rebelled against God. We decided we wanted to live life our own way and do things our own way. And so we took the place of God in our life, meaning we dismissed God and said, God, we want to make ourselves a God in our life and follow our way. It's called sin. Sin separated us from God. And really, long story short, the reason the world is the way it is today, the reason we have refugee crises, the reason we have wars and famines and people being bullied in school and in the workplace and all that kind of stuff, is a result of Genesis chapter 3 and us continuing down that line, each and every single one of us turning our back on God and doing our own thing. But God loved us too much to leave us in that state. He loved us too much to leave us broken, separated, and hurting in a relationship not with him, if that makes sense. So God set out a rescue plan. God's always plan. His plan always from the beginning has always been to work through people, work partner with people, work with people. So God decided to partner with a nation named Israel. God, through no merit of Israel, God decided, I will make you my people. I will bring you into covenant relationship with me. I will show myself off through you, and through you, I want the world to see just how great a relationship could be with me. But we know the story. We read the Old Testament, the story of Israel's betrayal, Israel's unfaithfulness to the covenant, unfaithfulness to their relationship with God. So we enter into the New Testament with a move of God, a shift of God, God coming down to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ to save humanity, save creation from the destiny that it was headed towards, an eternity of separation with God. Jesus stepped in and he took all of the sin, everything that you and I have ever done wrong, past, present, and future, and he put it upon himself. Jesus was different. He was different from Israel. He was different from the way things were done before. He was ushering in a new creation. And we, as the church, the people who put our faith in Jesus, we are part of that new creation. We are a new humanity. Does that make sense so far? We know that one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back, and one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We know that on that day, every tear will be wiped, every pain will be gone, there will be no more suffering, and it is that day that gives us the courage to live today with strength and hope and promise that tomorrow will be better. You get me? In that story, you have Israel. Like I said, Israel, and I want to focus because we're right. That story is right where Jesus comes in to start the new humanity, to start a new creation. The old way of doing things, the old way of relating to God was through a temple worship system. God lived in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where his presence was. And the whole of Jerusalem, or the whole of Jewish society, was based around temple worship. Is that, you get me so far? God related to his people not only through that way, but through rules. You know them as the Ten Commandments, or the law, as the Bible would refer to them. If the Israelites kept these Ten Commandments or kept this law, then God would remain in covenant relationship with them. If they upheld his their part, they could remain as his people. You with me so far, balcony? Thanks. So, we know from reading the Old Testament that Israel cannot remain faithful. Israel does not remain faithful. There are broken people. There are people who seek after their own self-interest. So they, in essence, break the covenant relationship with God. As punishment, God sends his people into exile, meaning the Babylonian Empire came in, conquered, or the Assyrians conquered the Northern Empire. The Babylonians conquered the Southern Empire. And the people of God were ushered into foreign lands. You still with me? In doing that, the temple was destroyed. And the Israelites, to continue their worship, set up local synagogues wherever they were. And that, from then on, became the place where Israel would worship God. And that's how they directed their religious activity. We know 70-some years after going into Babylonian captivity, they're released and they're allowed to leave and rebuild the temple that had once been destroyed. This is known as Second Temple Judaism. They have a new temple. I've got a picture, just an image of what the temple might have looked like, an artist's rendition of what it would look like there. This is the temple that they went back, and I know it's in Spanish. That was the highest resolution picture I could find on the internet. So it says Solomon's Temple is what it says. So this is the temple that they came back and rebuilt. Now, the religious authorities had a very good understanding, and they knew that the reason that the temple had been destroyed, they knew the reason why they went into exile was because they broke the covenant with God. They broke their covenant. They couldn't uphold the law. So what they did in Second Temple Judaism, where Jesus enters into, where we find this story taking place, the religious authorities, to make sure that the Israelites never broke covenant with God again, they implemented 600 and some rules to almost like put a fence around the Ten Commandments. So you couldn't even get close to breaking the Ten Commandments because there's so many rules in place that prohibit you to do so. Does that make sense? So they were almost militant in the way that they related to God. It wasn't fun anymore. There was no relationship. It became all about deeds, all about do's and don'ts, which it was never meant to be about do's and don'ts. It was meant to be about people living in a loving relationship with God and with each other. That is what the law was trying to achieve, but because of our brokenness, we couldn't do that. One of those laws, one of the Ten Commandments, is remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. The Sabbath it was a Friday evening to a Saturday evening. That's what the Jews still today still observe it. But it's essentially a 24-hour period or a day where you take a break from work and you do not work. Work 6 days, rest on the seventh. And on that day, you're to remember God and do no work. The Jews made up 39 different rules and 39 different laws of what work meant. Therefore, you couldn't do any of those, otherwise you were breaking the Sabbath law. Does that make sense? I'm explaining this all to you because when we read it right now, you're going to see words like Sabbath, and I just want to let you know. What's the mindset that Jesus walks into? What are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what is their mindset as we enter into this story? And what does Jesus do that really ticks them off and why? Is that cool? So let's read it. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. It says, on a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, Jesus, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees, those religious leaders, the militant ones, said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? They, in fact, were breaking, in doing those words there, they were breaking four of the do not do this laws for the Sabbath. So why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you not read what David, King David, did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, the temple, and took and ate the bread of the presence. Well, part of the worship service in the temple, the bread that was only lawful for the priest to eat, and he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We'll get to that in a minute. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, asking the Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save a life or destroy it? And after looking at them, after looking at them all, he said to them, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were filled with fury. They were beside themselves with rage, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is a crucial turning point in the story that Luke is telling. Because up until this point, Jesus had pretty much been universally liked. He'd had a few followers. He'd healed a few people. He'd taught, and people were genuinely liking Jesus. But this is the first time in Luke's story where we see a crisis emerge, where we see opposition come up against Jesus. And it is this opposition that causes Jesus to make a decision of what to do next. So in verse 12, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named the apostles. And they give the name there. In opposition to the religious authorities, in opposition to Jesus's teaching, Jesus now turns to a new people. He doesn't turn and try to get the religious authorities on his side. They've already rejected him. Jesus turns to the people who have accepted his message, and he begins to transform them into his new covenant, into his new community of believers. And it is this community, this is our heritage. We stand here today as the people of this new covenant, the people who are in relationship with God, not based on our works, not based on our performance, not based on how good we can keep 10 commandments, but based on his grace alone, meaning there's nothing we can do to earn it, nothing we can do to deserve it, but it is all what Jesus did on the cross that made us who we are today. And it's to this I want to speak into, because this covenant people, the people that we are, we can make such an impact if we just understand what it is we're called to do. Father, I thank you for every single person here under the sound of my voice. And God, I pray that you take these words that I've put together and you breathe your life on them. The Holy Spirit, you take them and you give them meaning to people in this room. Everyone in here needs to hear from you today. Everyone in here showed up not to play church, but to do business with you, to grow in their relationship with you. And Father, I pray that you take this message and let it be what people, not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a story, and it's going to sound like I'm going to take you on a little diversion, but I promise you we're going to come back and we're going to make it meet up with this scripture. Is that okay? Currently at the Archaeological Museum at the University of Jordan, there is a scroll on display. And on this scroll is written a sermon or a message, a story that was written by a hermit or a monk in the 3rd or 4th century AD. Back then, as you can imagine, they had access to resources that we do not have today. They've had documents and all that such that have since then been destroyed or lost or ruined or however it might be. And it is from these resources that this monk writes down this story. And I want to share this story with you today and make the Bible come alive a little bit. I already showed you a picture of the temple, if I could get it back up there for just a moment. This is not that yet, but thanks. There we go. Templo de Salomón, that's the one. As I already told you, this is the temple that the Jewish life and Jewish society was centered around. This was their worship, and one just like it was built in the during the Second Temple period. But we get to the time right up before Jesus' birth, and the Israelite nation is ruled by the Roman Empire. They're being oppressed by the Roman Empire. There's more or less a puppet king, the king of the Jews. His name was Herod the Great, who was ruling over the Jewish people. He was a wicked man. He was very evil, killing anybody and everybody, even own family members that he just had an inkling that they weren't on his side. He would just kill them. He was a horribly, horribly greedy man. And to show off his wealth to the rest of the Roman Empire, he decided to take the temple and do a little upgrade program, an upgrade plan to the temple, if that makes sense. The temple was indeed upgraded, and it became one of the greatest archaeological feats of the Near Eastern Roman Empire. And we have a picture of what that would actually, an artist's rendition of what that would actually look like. You can see Solomon's temple there, and then you can see on the right the upgrade that Solomon did to that temple. It's pretty, pretty impressive what he did. When he did this, to accomplish this task, if you want to leave it up there for a moment, to accomplish this task, this is how he did it. He hired 217 Jewish stonemasons to build this temple, or to do this upgrade program. While the renovations were taking place, Herod was a very sick man. He had so many different diseases. And for the sake of the message, he knew by about 5 BC that he was going to die. He didn't think that he would make it through to see his temple project come complete. So what he did, he took the overseer of this construction plan, a man by the name of Yeshu Ben Si, and he convinced Yeshu Ben Si to have his workers work 7 days a week around the clock so that the temple could be completed before he died. But as we know from the summary I've given, it is illegal in Jewish law to work on the Sabbath. It is breaking the law. It is against God's rule. Therefore, there had to be special permission granted to the Jewish workers to work on building the temple. Yeshu Ben Si goes to see the high priest at the time and eventually convinces the high priest to allow these 217 men to continue to work around the clock on the Sabbath, even on this temple project. Does that make sense? Yeah. A year later in 4 BC, around the year 4 BC, Herod is so sick, he dies. His successor is the one that actually sees the temple come to completion. It takes about 4 years before the temple is complete. And we've got a picture, again, an artist's rendition of what that might look like there, the whole scale of it. And if you were to go to Jerusalem today, obviously, when Rome destroyed this temple in 70 AD, we have one wall that's left, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall that is still there in Jerusalem. This is a model of what they think it would have actually looked like in real life. If you can go to the next picture. There you go. Pretty impressive. If you can just leave that there, that would be awesome. 4 years it took to complete this temple upgrade. However, the Roman governor at the time was not happy to let the 217 Jewish workers finish the work there. In his mind, finishing the temple was only phase one. Phase two needed to be complete, and phase two was the that fortress there in the on the top right-hand corner. You see it with the four things on the top of the four corners? You see it there? That was phase two. Upgrading the temple, phase one, but the Roman governor convinced the king of the Jews, who then convinced Yeshu Ben-Zvi, to complete phase two, the Antonia's Fortress is what it's called, to complete that. And again, Yeshu Ben-Zvi has to go to the high priest at the time to get permission because they need to work around the clock. And the high priest gives permission for 126 Sabbaths, 126 weeks. These people are now allowed to finish phase two of the temple plan. And sure enough, a few years, they complete it within the 126 weeks. Does that make sense? The Sabbath after this whole thing is complete, there's an opening ceremony in which Yeshu Ben-Zvi invites all of his 217 workers to come and participate in the ceremony. He tells them there, or he tells them before, we are going to honor you for the great work that you have done in upgrading our temple. But something happens at the ceremony that nobody expected to happen, that nobody saw coming. Yeshu Ben-Zvi stood up, and indeed he did honor the 217 men who had given their years and worked around the clock on the Sabbath to building this temple. But then things changed. He said, you know, it's not permitted to work on the Sabbath. You all broke God's law. And because you broke God's law, you will now be punished. As unfair as it sounds, this is what happened. As punishment for working on the Sabbath to complete the temple and complete the fortress, each of the 217 men had to stretch out their hand while the hammer, an instrument, was used to crush the hand of the person, each of them. You can imagine then that this is their trade. This is their livelihood. Without the use of their right hand, their entire life has been shattered, not just the bones in their hand. They could not work. They were forced to live a life of begging on the streets. Not only that, but it got worse because, you see, the people invited their families and their children to be there with them. And as punishment, it wasn't enough to crush the hand of every person, but they had to punish the families as well. The story tells us that the children, each of their children, had both of their eyes gouged out. They were told that they could not see their families anymore and that they had to live the rest of their lives begging on the streets. Not only that, but the wives. To punish the wives, they gouged one eye out and they cut off all the fingers on every right hand of the women there. And they condemned them to live a life working in the garbage dump of Gehenna. Gehenna is it was the name of the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And it was often referred to or used as an allusion towards hell or Hades. Not only that, but the stonemasons who had their hands crushed were no longer allowed to lift their head in society. And when they were in public, they had to walk with their head down in shame. Not only that, but every Sabbath, to warn the people of what would happen, to be an example of what would happen if they broke the Sabbath law, each of the 217 stonemasons were forced to spend each Sabbath in their local synagogue as a demonstration of God's punishment of what would happen if they broke the law. The high priest declared that this was from God. This was God's punishment, and they would not be forgiven for what they had done. 20 years go by, and the crushed hand now becomes dead and withered. And one man, one stonemason, is serving his sentence in his local synagogue when Jesus walks in. Jesus, the Savior of the world, comes into his synagogue to preach on a Sunday, or on a Friday night, on a Saturday. And there he sees the man, the stonemason, who's 20 years before has had his livelihood crushed, had his life destroyed, all in the name of God, but now God is standing right before him. and he does something amazing. He speaks to the man, probably the first time anyone has spoken to him in over 20 years. He speaks to the man, and it's to his surprise, it is not a condemning message, but an inviting message, and inviting him to get up out of his state and to come and stand with Jesus. He was indeed an example. But the evil religious authorities wanted to use him as an example of punishment, but Jesus used him as an example of redemption, of just who he was, who this God is that we serve, how gracious he is, that he is not a God who holds your past against you, but a God who can heal you of all the things that have happened to you in your life. A God who can restore you, a God who can make things right. And this God says, stretch out your hand, and he sees that his hand has been restored. He has his livelihood back. He has his life back. And each and every single one of us here, that is exactly what Jesus has done for us today. We once were like the man with the withered hand, broken, hurting from the past, from the old way of doing things. But Jesus invites each and every one of us to come, join his circle, come into a relationship with him, be healed of the past, step into a future where you know can be better than the one today. This is the God that we serve. This is the Jesus we came to hear from today. And it is this Jesus that calls us into relationship with him. But today, I want to let you know that story of the man with the withered hand being healed, that's not the main reason for that story. It's not the main purpose of the story. As great of a story as it is, it's not the reason why it's recorded in the Bible. You see, when you put it in the context, you see that Jesus is doing something different. The whole point of this story is to show, one, that yes, Jesus is God. And I'll prove it to you because I'm going to heal on the Sabbath when you say I can't. But just so that you know that I am Lord of the Sabbath, I'm going to heal this man. It's more about that. It's more about what Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing away with the old, and he is ushering in the new. He is doing away with the old way of life, and he is ushering in a new way to be human. The way that he demonstrates this to the Pharisees, to the religious Jewish people of the time, is to hit them right where it hurts on the Sabbath. To change the meaning of the Sabbath for everybody there. You see, the Sabbath is one of those laws in the Ten Commandments, as I said, but it has a positive thing. Yeah, most of the Ten Commandments have a negative approach to them. Do not do this. Do not do that. Thou shall not. Thou shall not. But this is one that has kind of a positive action to it. Remember the Sabbath. That was the rule. Remember the Sabbath. That word remember means call to mind something you already know. Call to mind something you already know on the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath, the first Sabbath, we see back in the creation story. Can I read it to you in Genesis chapter 2? God says this, Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested Sabbath on the seventh day from all the work that he has done. That's where they get the idea of the Sabbath. He rested on the Sabbath day. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. What was the last thing that God did? What was the last thing that God created before he rested? He created us. He created human beings, and then he rested, meaning that human beings were meant to enjoy this life in God's rest. In relationship with God, restful with God, living our life with God. But sin entered the world, we sinned, and now instead of living a life in rest and peace and harmony with God, we live a life of toil and struggle and strife. But remember the Sabbath. Remember the first one before everything went bad. On the Sabbath, remember this is not how it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be in a relationship with God. Not living for his rest, but living from his rest. Not toiling and striving, but living in peace and harmony with God and each other. Remember, that's how it used to be. That's how it should have been, but that's how it's going to be when Jesus comes back. Right? That's how it's going to be. One day, when Jesus comes back, we will enter into that rest. The Jews were looking forward to what they called the Messianic Age, the Messiah coming, the Messiah being the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, Jesus. But see, Jesus did come. They missed it. They didn't recognize him, but Jesus did come, and he ushered in the new Messianic Age. He ushered in the new creation, where now we can have peace with God, and we can live a life from rest, not striving to enter his rest. Now, of course, you're here today and go, but my week, you should have lived in my week. It was hard. There was toil. There was struggle. That's because Jesus started it. He accomplished it, but it will be fully implemented when he comes back. That's the hope that we look forward, But right now, we individually and collectively, as the called out people of God, the people in relationship with him, we can live in that peace with him. That's what it means to remember the Sabbath. That's what it means to come together on a Sunday for us. That this, everyone in here, worshiping God, hanging out with each other in fellowship, this is what an image of what it's going to be like, a taste of what it's going to be like in eternity with God. It's what we're looking forward to. But you notice that we no longer really, I haven't really heard anybody recently get too concerned about the Sabbath, which is okay, because really, we live constantly from a Sabbath rest because Christ has come and we live in that. But I think today, if we were to relate this to our society today, I don't hear BBC News going, people aren't entering the Sabbath rest. I don't hear that. Instead, I hear other things from the old way of life. I hear other things from society that are actually holding people back. Mindsets, values, things that we cling to, things that we hold so dear to us that might have taken the place of a Sabbath. I don't mean actually, but I mean in that sense of I hold this so near and dear and I don't want anyone to break this in my life. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about our popularity. I'm talking about our fortune. Talking about the position, the things that we hold dear to ourselves that we're so concerned with, the things that consume us. You know what I mean? I'm talking about race issues, gender issues, sex issues. Not that those things aren't important, but can I tell you this? The new way, the Jesus way, is not about our popularity. The Jesus way is not about our social status or our job title or the money that we make. The Jesus way is not about the color of our skin or the country that we come from or the gender that we have or the race or the sex that we are. Society loves to make everything about these things, but they're doing more of a hindrance than they are making things better. See, the Jesus way isn't about any of those things. The Jesus way is about the condition of your heart and how we treat other people. The Jesus way is not about our feelings. It's not about how we feel. It's not about our opinions. It's not about what we feel that we're entitled to. It's not about our performance, our religious performance, our performance before God, or our performance for others. The Jesus way, the new way of doing things, is about the quality of our relationship with him and the quality of our relationship with each other. And if we can sort these things out, if we can let go of the old things that consume us, and we start living life the Jesus way, for God and to serve each other, can I tell you, race issues are going to take care of themselves. Gender issues are going to take care of themselves. Why? Because we're not living this life for I'm entitled to this. We're living this life for how can I serve you? That's the Jesus way. You see, the old way for the Pharisees was to leave men hungry on the Sabbath, to leave Jesus and his disciples hungry on the Sabbath. The old way of doing things was to leave people in their pain, in their hurt, in their repressive state on the Sabbath. That's what the old way of thinking does. That's what society does. It holds us back from being all that we could be. It holds us back from helping our fellow man. Why? Because we're so concerned about how we look in front of God and in front of other people. The old way of life is all about pious self-importance, pious self-religion. Look at me, all about what I can gain, this self-centeredness. That's what society lives for. It lives for itself, but Jesus says no more. That's the old way. The new way, the Jesus way, is living a life all about how can I serve other people? How can I look for the needy person? How can I look for the person without any food and bring health and nourishment to them? Who is the person in my world who is sick and down and desperate, who's broken, who's hurting? How can I step into their world and bring the Jesus way into their situation? The old is gone and the new has come. You see, what I love about Jesus is he doesn't leave any middle ground. It's his way or no way. For in verse 9, he says, he's got the man with the withered hand there. He says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm? Other translations say to do good or to do evil. There's one or the other. There is not a neutral position. There is not a there's not a third option. In the old in the Jesus way, there is either good or there's evil. Not doing anything, not being responsive, as the Pharisees were that day, Jesus classifies as evil. If we can sit and watch the refugees come, flee their war-torn city, but not do anything for them, can I tell you that is evil? But I love that we as a community of people were able to reach out and help a family out of their desperate need. That is the Jesus way. When the rest of the world is trying to live nationalistic and say, let them fend for themselves, dehumanizing them, the Jesus way says, let me step into their situation and bring health and wholeness. Bring healing and redemption. That's the gospel. That's the Jesus way. And that is the way that each and every single one of us have been called into today. You see, I think good and evil can get muddled up. And I think good and evil gets muddled up when we forget to live life the Jesus way, but we live life the old way, living for ourselves. When we put ourselves and our self-interest at first, our judgment gets cloudy and we mix up what is good and what is evil because we're only looking out for number one, me. But the Jesus way is all about how can I serve the person I'm sitting next to? How can I serve the person that I go to work with? How can I serve my family? And if you put their needs above yours, I promise you, you'll choose the right one every time. Why? Because you're not living this life according to the standards of our society. You're living this life according to Jesus and the Jesus way. Does this make sense to anyone? Are you still with me here? See, the Pharisees were confronted with a miracle. They saw Jesus. They saw God right in front of them. They saw a healing that could only be done through God's approval, but yet they saw it and they rejected him. And what did Jesus do when they rejected him? He let him be, and he turned to his people, the people who accepted his message, and he began to prepare them to be the messianic community, the new creation, the new community. He was preparing them to take his work into the world to bring about his new creation, to bring about the Jesus way of living. And can I tell you here, if you're here today and you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are that community. You are the people that Jesus has now turn to. He's turned to you. And every Sunday, every day, when you get to read your Bible and be with Jesus, what's he doing? He's teaching you his ways. He's getting the ways of the world out of you and getting his ways in you. Because if we want to change the world, we can't change the world by being like the world. We can only change the world by being different. Does that make sense? Yeah. No? So I ask you here today, do you want to live life the old way? Or do you want to live life the Jesus way? Because if I could really be honest with you, and I can speak this for myself, if I put my place in this story in the Bible, I'm like the man with the withered hand, but I'm also like the Pharisee. Because there's things that have happened to me as a result of the old ways of thinking that I still carry, just like there is for you. There are ways, things that have been done to you, things that you've done to yourself, and things that you've done to other people that they still carry, that you still carry as a result of the old way of living. But that's what Jesus has come to deliver us from. Jesus says, come, stretch out your hand, come to me, let me take that from you, go and live the life the Jesus way. But we're also kind of like the Pharisee, because we've all encountered God, we've all seen him, but yet there's still some things in our life that we value more than we value Jesus. There's still some things in our life that we value and that we hold tight to that we just won't let go of and let God deal with in our life. This isn't a message about being perfect, because none of us are going to be perfect until Jesus comes again. But it is a message that says we can be the answer. We can live life a Jesus way, but it's a choice. Every single one of us, every day, every situation we're confronted with, we have a choice. Do we want to do good or do we want to do evil? No one in this room, I don't think, wakes up in the morning going, I want to do evil. But negligence and ignorance, avoiding or dismissing an issue, a colleague that we know, we just sense there's something going on, a situation that we can bless somebody with, I don't know what it might be, but we choose to ignore that, the Bible would say it's evil. Like I said, no one's perfect, and thank God we have Jesus who takes our sin, takes all the evil that we've done, and gives us a new life. But we, as a part of this new community, get a chance every day to decide, do we want to live life the old way, or do we want to live life the Jesus way? And I believe, as a community of people, if together we all decided, I'm going to grow in my relationship with God and I'm going to serve others, this church will make such an impact in this city, you will not be able to believe it.
This is the end of this podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. For more information about Hillsong Church London, please visit hillsong.co.uk.